This is Hope Radio on Moose FM, a non-denominational Christian celebration of life in song, spirit, and word. Here's Tim Rout.
Welcome to Hope Radio. One of the ways God sorts true believers from false is by removing false brethren from the church. So the next time somebody walks out in a huff, cheer up. That might just be the hand of God at work. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter into this time of worship and study, we recognize we're moving through a text that can challenge everything we believe, right down to the core. We desire to know you. We want to think as you would have us think, feel as you would have us feel. And so, our God, transform our hearts even this day by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. David Crowder kicking us off, All My Hope.
I've been held by a Savior. I've felt fire from above. I've been down to the river. I ain't the same, a prodigal return. In Jesus, thank God that yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven, I've been washed by the blood. I'm no stranger to the prison. I've worn shackles and chains, but I've been freed and forgiven. Yes, I have. I'm not going back, I'll never be the same. That's why I sing, all my hope is in Jesus. Thank God my yesterday's gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. There's a kind of thing that just breaks a man. Break him down to his knees. God, I've been broken more than a time or two. This Lord, then he picked me up and showed me what it means to be a man. Come on and sing. All my hope is in Jesus. Thank God.
Tim Rout, opening hearts and minds to faith and joy on Moose FM.
First John chapter 2, verses 15 to 29. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Today's passage covers a total of three pericopes. I'll point out the divisions as we go. The Apostle John is speaking to his children, not in the biological sense. These were born-again believers, children of God, and many had been won to Christ through John's ministry, hence he was a spiritual father to them. As in all his writings, the Apostle does not mince words. The text is dense with practical, pointed instructions for Christian living as we fellowship one with another in the Lord. And a recurring theme in this epistle is the distinction between true and false Christians, a subject John hammers home in no uncertain terms. Verse 15 again, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Material provision is a gift from God, Matthew 6:31-33. We are to receive these gifts as the product of heaven's grace and give God the glory for it, because every good gift comes from above, James 1:17. But that's not what John's talking about here. He is explicitly isolating those material things that play to the flesh, that oppose holiness, that lead us into rebellion. These things we must not love. The word translated love here is agape. As we have noted in previous weeks, agape is not an emotion. It is a mode of behavior that treats the other person lovingly. Don't agape the world, and don't agape the things of the world, meaning don't treat that which God calls worthless as though it has value. Worldliness is sinfulness. Those who love the world do not possess the love of the Father and are therefore not saved. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Four things. Firstly, we see the parametric statement. All that is in the world cannot mean, for example, the presence of Christians or the presence of the Holy Spirit, for that matter. John is using world here with reference to the fallen creation. A person would not cease to be worldly simply by moving to the moon. Secondly, the Greek word translated desires, epithumia, means lusts. Lust is a categorical sin. That is, it is always sinful, no matter who, no matter where, no matter why. But lust comes in two varieties. The first has its root within us, the lust of the flesh, which draws on the secret, and sometimes not so secret, sinful desires of our own hearts. You need no stimulus beyond your private thoughts to trigger this kind of lust. But the lust of the eyes is external, as in Matthew 5:28, where a man looks upon a woman lustfully, thereby committing adultery with her in his heart. We sin when we give in to either internal or external lusts. Thirdly, none of this is from God the Father. Those who argue that only a sinful behavior is abhorrent to the Lord, while a sinful desire is not, simply don't understand the Scriptures. If, for example, a person has a desire to commit a particular sex act that God calls abominable, yet does not go through with it, this doesn't make him innocent. Less guilty, perhaps, than if he had gone through with it, but not innocent. Brother, if you dismiss your worldly desires as non-consequential, it's only a matter of time before you give in to them. Then fourthly, pride is sin. And yes, from time to time, the Bible employs the term pride in the sense of satisfaction, a parent taking pride in the accomplishments of a child, for example, but the self-aggrandizing pride indicated here is always sin. Those who host festivals and parades and other events in the name of pride are, in fact, celebrating open rebellion against Yahweh and demonstrating that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, bound for judgment. Verse 17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Sin makes big promises, but sin lies. It simply cannot deliver. Ultimate fulfillment and joy and peace are a product of the Holy Spirit working in the life of one who has surrendered himself to the Lord Jesus. This world and everything in it is turning to dust. And notice this world and its desires, its lusts, are passing away. If you're banking on anything in this created order to sustain you, you're a goner. But notice whoever does the will of God remains forever. My body is slowly decaying. It is of this world. It cannot last. But my redeemed spirit will go on, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Remember, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God abides on him, John 3:36. Saving faith manifests in obedience, such that the opposite of faith is disobedience. A truly saved person will seek to obey the word of the Lord. Then the Apostle John shifts topics. The next pericope starts in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Two things. Firstly, we see the phrase, the last hour. This is used in two distinct ways in the New Testament. It can point to Christ's eventual return, as in Luke 12:40. But often, last days, or as in this case, last hour, refers to the period of time between the Lord's resurrection and his return. We are living in the last hour. It is the last hour. It has been the last hour for 2,000 years and will continue to be the last hour until our King comes back. Secondly, this text makes an important distinction between the Antichrist, the man who will rise to rule the world possessed by Satan, rain down havoc just before Christ's parousia, and the many little antichrists who have always orbited the kingdom. Antichrist literally means against Christ, so any person who pretends to be for Christ, who is in fact against him, is an antichrist. The presence of these antichristic persons, you'll note, is the primary means by which we can tell we're living in the last hour. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain, or that it might be shown, that they all are not of us. Every church is, from time to time, plagued with false brethren. And false brethren are antichrists. They are not morally neutral. They're in the enemy camp. One means the Spirit of God uses to separate the redeemed from fake Christians is through their departure from church fellowship. If the Bible is being preached faithfully and the people of God are walking obediently, this will create a church culture, a church environment that is altogether nauseating to a false brother, and he will leave. He might not go quickly or quietly, but if he finds he cannot corrupt you, he will ultimately depart. Genuinely saved people do at times come into disagreement. They can say and do hurtful things, and for a while this can lead to a measure of conflict. But genuine believers repent when shown their sin, and they forgive when faced with a brother's repentance. Real Christians work things out because we recognize that we are members of one body, and that it greatly pleases our Master when we live together in peace. Psalm 133, verse 1. And yes, at times, for the sake of peace, brethren might choose to continue serving the Lord separately. Acts 15:39. But this should be rare and is by no means preferable. But note also, the antichristic person doesn't merely leave for his own reasons. God also has a purpose, that it might be shown this person never belonged among us in the first place. This is an example of the doctrine of compatibilism, a very important doctrine with which you should be familiar. God has a will. You have a will. When your will comes into conflict with God's will, God wins. We see this reflected in passages like Genesis 50, verse 20, where Joseph tells his brothers that their selling him into slavery was a wicked act intended by them to do great evil, but intended by Yahweh for good. One action, two distinct purposes. And God's purpose always wins the day. Perhaps the false brother leaves the church hoping to cause a split, or to defame the congregation in the community, or on social media. But God's purpose has been accomplished nonetheless. Satan's agent has been removed. My brother, as tough as it can be to accept, sometimes, in order for a church to grow, somebody's got to go. Verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I don't want to split hairs here, but this verse contains a rebuke to Christians who say dumb things like, "I need a fresh anointing." If you're in Christ, you have been anointed, past tense. You, like every born-again soul, have knowledge, meaning the knowledge of God. The Holy One, that's Jesus, who is the Anointed One, Messiah means Anointed One, has given you all of this in full measure. You know God, and you are anointed in Him. Your fuel is perpetually full to overflowing. So stop looking for a tank up. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. John's epistle is doing what any good sermon should. It's not just a teaching tool, it's a reminder. Every member of his audience claims to be a born-again disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning they already believe the gospel, meaning they already possess the gospel. They know the truth. They know Him who is the truth. And they know that in the truth of God's written word, there is no lie. Notice John is writing to them. Verse 22, who is the liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. An Antichrist isn't just a non-believer, but a false believer. One way to identify a false Christian is by his denial of who Jesus is. The doctrine of Christ is an essential component of the gospel. And the doctrine of Christ is a subcategory of the doctrine of God. If you get Jesus wrong, you've believed a lie, and you remain an enemy of God. It's not enough to mouth the word Messiah if you deny the biblical definition of that word, as cult groups like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do, or other religions like Islam, who believe Isa, Jesus, is the Jewish Messiah. But they don't define Messiah biblically. It's not enough to believe Jesus is a Messiah. You must believe he is the Messiah. Christ, Christos, is the Greek New Testament word for the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ is a liar, an antichrist who does not know God. Notice also that whoever denies Christ has rejected both the Son and the Father. You can't have one without the other. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. Verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Our King offers only one plan of salvation. Whoever bows the knee to God the Son receives the full pardon of God the Father and is brought into right relationship with Yahweh by God the Holy Spirit. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Some churches today teach that a person can go to heaven without acknowledging the Lord Jesus. That's a lie. God's mercy is deep, but very narrow, only through the Son, only through Jesus. My friend, if you're trying to skirt this, or if you're trying to hang on to other religious convictions and syncretize them with the Bible, repent now. You must turn from your idolatries and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. The simple gospel message you heard at the beginning, brother, the thing that saved you, is also that which keeps you. The gospel isn't something we start out with and then move on to bigger things when we mature. The good news message about who Jesus is and what he has done, the thing we started out with, is the very same truth that grows us and preserves us and keeps us abiding in the Son and the Father. You never outgrow your need for the gospel. Verse 25, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The Bible speaks often of the promises of God, and specifically the promise of the gospel. Christians are sometimes called children of the promise. But what is that promise exactly? The promise that when this life is over, every disciple of Jesus will be taken by him to heaven alive forever. This will be done because the Holy Spirit has already made each believer ready for heaven by giving us a new human spirit that is perfect, filled with righteousness and repentance and faith. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. That's the promise. That's our hope. Eternal life. Verse 26, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. One characteristic of false brethren is that while they themselves are deceived, they also seek to lure others into that deception. 2 Timothy 3:13. Again, John is directing his comments at antichrists, not all non-believers. While the lost world is our mission field, brother, do not for the sake of supposed kindness go easy on the antichrists. They are to be confronted, disciplined, and ejected from fellowship. And if you're a pastor, never forget what pastor means. We are shepherds. We protect the flock from wolves. And that will rarely make you popular. But the pastorate is the last thing from a popularity contest, and those who believe otherwise have already compromised themselves. Verse 27, but the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Two things, again, the anointing of God has already been received by every saved person. Stop seeking what the Bible says you already possess. Second, it is this anointing, this indwelling presence and guidance from the Holy Spirit that keeps you abiding in Christ. You don't keep you. God's anointing does. And every born-again Christian has this anointing. The anointing presence of the Holy Spirit teaches us by bringing back to mind that which we have already been taught by Jesus in the Bible, John 14:26. And the Spirit of God will always point you not to himself, but to the Son, John 15:23. Well, the work of the Spirit is vital, and the Holy Spirit is indeed a co-equal member of the Trinity. Be careful not to misconstrue his role. Some Christians err by making too little of him, but many err in the opposite direction. We worship God the Father in the name of Christ the Son by the indwelling power of God the Holy Spirit. Galatians 4:6. In verse 28, this is the last pericope of the chapter. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Two things. Firstly, saved people abide in Christ. Fakers don't. If you see someone deconstructing the faith, someone who claims once to have believed but no longer, he was never saved to begin with. And his leaving demonstrates that fact. True children of God abide in him. Secondly, all who abide in Christ have no reason to fear his return, or, for that matter, dying and entering the eternal state. We will not be put to shame, because there won't be anything to be ashamed of. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, everything has become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost all who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Those who trust in Jesus will never be put to shame. Romans 9:33. Verse 29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. In these closing moments, let me prime the pump to a theme we're going to return to at least two more times before the end of the book. Now, please bear with me. This gets a bit technical. Unlike English, which has three verb tenses, Koine Greek has six. And rather than being focused explicitly on when the action of the verb occurs, past, present, or future, Greek verb tenses speak more to what kind of action is in view. The six Koine tenses are present, aorist, imperfect, future, perfect, and pluperfect. And we'll get into what all that means another time. For the sake of this verse, though, there's a little exegetical rule I need you to keep in mind, and it's an important one, both for this and other scriptures. It's called the present perfect rule. In the context of 1 John, when a present tense participle is followed in a sentence by a perfect tense verb, the action of the perfect tense verb causes the action of the present tense participle. Everyone who practices righteousness, present tense, has been born of him, perfect tense. The perfect tense describes a completed past action with ongoing consequences. Born of him and born again are synonyms, by the way. It's not my acts of righteousness that cause me to be born of him, God. It's my being born of him that causes me to behave righteously. If you get that backwards, hold that your righteousness causes you to be born from above, then you have denied the biblical gospel and remain dead in your trespasses and sins. That's called works salvation. It's a heresy. And we see something very similar in chapter 4, verse 7, and chapter 5, verse 1. But we're going to leave that for now. Now, Heavenly Father, we commend to you our time and your word. Bless all that you have spoken here, and by it cause us to be conformed to your perfect will, doers and not hearers only. And if there are among us any who name your name but know you not, Have mercy upon them. Right now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here's Sarah Noel playing us out, Come Thou Fount, on Hope Radio.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of God's redeeming love.
Tim Rout has served as a Christian pastor for more than 20 years. Listen every Sunday at 10 a.m. for more Hope Radio, a celebration of life in song, spirit, and word on Moose FM.